The following message was recorded live from Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta, Canada.
Well, when I was in high school, which was a long time ago, actually, I can hardly remember it, but it did happen. I think four of the best years of my life were spent in grade 12, but anyway, I had a tough time at home. And I remember my parents being afraid that if I didn't have enough rules, that I'd end up wild and crazy. And so we had lots of rules that we had to live by, and I actually couldn't wait to get out of home. I remember things about what music you could listen to or not. My parents were Christian, and apparently some music to them wasn't. And so when we borrowed my mom's car, my dad's car, we kind of went back to our music, and you had to remember to change the station when you put the car back in the carport. And there were many occasions my dad got in the car on a Monday morning to go to work, and the Stones would be blaring on the radio, and it would be a bad day for us. There were a whole lot of other things, though. There were girls that we couldn't date because they weren't Christian, in his view. Problem was, Teresa Lamont and all of her very desirable friends weren't Christian at high school, and therefore apparently weren't available. The girls that were available weren't desirable at church. That was then, not now, of course. And so all of these rules were rather difficult to live by, and I lived for the day when I could move out. When I moved out, the first place I went was to Calgary, and moved in with two guys and a St. Bernard called Amos in Rundle in the northeast of Calgary. I remember that. We had no dishes, nothing, because in those days you just ate whatever you could eat over the sink, and it was a good life. My biggest disappointment was that I didn't become wild and crazy, that I just was ordinary. And in fact, the values that I'd been brought up with somehow I found had been implanted in me. And when the rules were gone, I actually lived by them. That was a surprise to me. Probably to my dad, too, when you think about it. But that's where we've come in Galatians, actually, so far. Paul says that before Jesus, we were fenced in by a lot of rules. Now that Jesus has come, the fence has been taken down, and there's no rules. Instead, there's the Spirit. And incredibly, without the rules and just the Spirit, we don't go wild and crazy. We keep in step with the Spirit. We actually please God. Now, this is an incredible book, Galatians, and I bring you today to what is arguably the toughest part of Galatians, this week and next week. And I think for myself, when you come to a tough part of a book like Galatians and try to unpackage it, the thing that you need to do so that you don't lose your way is to remember the big picture. Remember the big point that he's trying to get across in the book. Now that would be what he says in Galatians 5 verse 1, which is this, that it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. That's his big point. It's for freedom that Jesus has set us free. So stand firm in that freedom. If you hang on to that, even in the tough parts of the book, you actually won't lose your way. And so when you come to a difficult part, like we're going to come to today, it's helpful to keep that big theme in mind. If it's freedom that Christ has set us free for, what does that freedom actually look like? When we say be free based on that verse, what does it look like, this freedom that we have in Christ? That would be a good question to ask. When we come to chapter 3, we discover that one thing it means is freedom from the law. The law. Rules, if I could put it that way. Now, this idea of what freedom looks like develops throughout the book. Here, in chapter 3, it's going to mean freedom from the law. So the natural question as readers of this book that may not be that familiar with it is, well, what is the law? What on earth does that mean? Well, for Paul, what the law is all five books that start the Old Testament, Matthew. Is that the New? That's the Old New Testament. Yeah, right. I can see soon I'll be in another position here. But anyway, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and the one that comes after that, Deuteronomy. Those five books are actually called the law of Moses. So here, when Paul talks about the law, he's reflecting back on those books. The law was both narrative and it was regulations, all packaged together. And so freedom looks like this for Paul, is that we're done with that. It's had its day. Spirit has now replaced law. Now the law, particularly, was made up of three parts. There were those ceremonial parts where there's all the regulations about the temple and how to approach God and the priests and what they were to wear, about the sacrifices. There was the dietary law where they talked about what you could eat and couldn't eat. And there was the moral part of the law embedded in the, at the heart of that was the Ten Commandments. Now, Paul says we are done with the law and we're now spirit people. So freedom from the law is what he's thinking about. I'm going to read these verses, verses 15 to the end in Galatians 3. It's tough to understand. I'm going to try and unpackage it for you so that you can. And I'll just give you a heads up that you're not all going to agree with me today, but that's okay. We'll still be friends, at least from my side. But just my hope is that I can make you think. My hope is that you go back with this stuff and say, Lord, what is true here? So let me read these verses, and I'll try and best I can help you understand what I think Paul's saying. Starting in verse 15 of chapter 3, he says, brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant, that would be better translated will. The idea is a will. I have a will so that when I die, the money goes, whatever's there, in the directions I want it to go. You can't change that or alter it. That's what he's thinking of here. Just as in everyday life, no one can set aside or add to a human will that's been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the will previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator, Moses. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you're all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's a lot of material, but I want to summarize it for you in a couple of sentences just so that we get the big thought, that the point Paul's trying to make. I think it would be this, that the law, the Mosaic law given through Moses, has had its day. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, has now replaced the law for Christians. That has resulted in radically redefining who we are and the way we do life. That's the point of chapter 3. That the law's had its day. It's come, it's gone in that sense. Spirit has now replaced Torah or law. And that's radically redefined who we are and actually changed the way Christians do life. Let me tell you how I get there. I suppose the real question when Paul would come into Galatia with this gospel that was Jesus plus no works of my own, Jesus plus no rules, Jesus plus no keeping of the law, I suppose the issue for them was, Jewish people, then what on earth was the whole point of the law? Why did God give those five books with all their regulations? What was the point of it? And you can see in verse 19 that the section pivots on that question. why then was the law given at all? Now, Paul will give two answers to why the law was given at all. But before he does, he's going to say something about it that will surprise these Galatians that they actually hadn't thought through about the law. What he'll say about it is this, that it actually was always meant to be only temporary, not a permanent deal. The law was always meant to be temporary, not permanent. It's not easy to follow Paul's argument, but if you put the whole chapter together, in verses 6 to about verse 9 of chapter 3, what he's going to say is that God has never gone back on his original intention, ever. It was always God's intention that through one man, Abraham, he would bless Abraham and his family and all the nations of the world. In fact, that God would actually build a community of faith believers through one man, Abraham, that would actually one day be a worldwide family, and God has never changed his mind about that. And that actually came through promise to Abraham. In other words, this, God decided one day that what Adam and Eve did in the garden when they fell into sin would not be the final word, that he would actually work to undo that. And so somewhere in time, God said, I'm going to choose that man, Abraham. And he called him personally by name. He was an idol worshiper. Wasn't religious at all. And said, Abraham, I want you, if I could put it that way, in relationship with me. And Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless your family. In fact, one day, all nations of the earth will be blessed through you. That was God's original intention. Abraham didn't deserve that. He didn't earn it. It was pure grace. Promise. That's the point of the verses I read. This was all promise, all grace. God's dealings with people in terms of salvation has always been grace and not works from the very beginning. And that's what it's saying here. In fact, it's saying here that God made these promises and there was pure grace to Abraham long before the law ever appeared. Long before Moses ever came along, God already in grace had said to Abraham, this is what I will do. Not if you're good, not if you deserve it, not if you bat 1,000. Abraham, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm actually going to do it through you. Pure grace. Now, in verses 15 and following, he gets into the how of that. And basically what he's saying is this, that I'm going to do it through one of your seed, Jesus Christ. You will have a descendant, Jesus Christ, and the promise will be fulfilled in and through Jesus, okay? The issue is that God made the promise, but the fulfillment of it in Christ was a long time off. What happened was the law came in as a necessary intervention or in that time between Abraham and the fulfillment. I think you see that in verse 19. The law was added because of transgressions until the seed, Jesus, to whom the promise referred, had come. So the law somehow bridged this gap between God's promise to Abraham of what he would do through him to all the nations until the time when Jesus came. The law was temporary in that period of time. So you can see these Galatians scratching their head and saying, well, I didn't realize that. But the natural question would be, well, why did God give it during that time? What was the purpose of this law, these regulations, these codes, these rules that they were supposed to live by? He gives two answers to that. The first one is in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions. His thought there is this, that the first purpose of the law was basically to expose sin. People didn't even know what sin was till the law came. I mean, Paul says that in Romans 7. I think it's really interesting the way he picks up that thought in Romans chapter 7. And Paul, being a good Jew and someone who tried to keep the law meticulously, made a couple of interesting statements about it. Okay, my Bible doesn't have Romans 7 anymore. It goes from 4 to 8. Let me just see how this works. Okay, here it is. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, listen to this. I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. for I would have not known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. See what he's saying? He said, I would never have known what sin was if the law didn't say, don't covet. I would never have known, he would say, it was wrong to sleep around if the law hadn't said, don't commit adultery. I would never have known that it was wrong to pursue pleasure, money, or fame more than God if the law hadn't said, worship the Lord your God and him only. I wouldn't have known that was sin or wrong. So his first point is the law was given not to bring salvation, not so that people would try and keep it and be right with God, but simply to expose the need for a Savior. When Jesus came, they called him Savior. Savior from what? Well, Savior from sin and everybody's failure to measure up. That's why we call him actually Savior. The main work of the law was to convince people of sin. Then he gives another reason in verse 23. And he uses a couple of images there that are important to get a hold of. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came. These two images he uses here are the image of a prisoner bound up in prison, and the other image of a guardian. Now, I should explain guardian, what he means here by guardian. A guardian in Paul's world was a slave, but a slave who was in charge of your children. You would take your children and put them in the care of a guardian who would actually discipline them. If they stepped out of line, the guardian would deal with it. You wouldn't have to. When they went to their education, the guardian would make sure they got there, make sure they got back. Both images have the idea of restraint behind them. You are restrained in prison. You can't get out behind these barriers. You are restrained by the guardian. You are fenced in by these rules the guardian has set. So his other answer to why the law was not only was it to expose sin, but it was actually to restrain sin, to keep it from getting out of control until Jesus came. I mean, if the law didn't restrain sin, there would be chaos. That was his point. How did the law restrain sin? By sanctions, by penalties, by having penalties. That tended to restrain sin. Paul says that was the purpose of the law. That's actually what makes you, he would say, stay inside the fence, was these rules. Now, I need you to get this, that his whole point was that this was there until Jesus came. When Jesus came, it was like the fence was taken down. And you weren't given rules anymore to live by. You were given a person, the Spirit. Spirit has replaced law. There's a lot of Christians today and churches that still want to keep the fences up. We want to make sure that there's proper rules as to how people should act and live and do life outside the church, because we're afraid that if we don't have the rules, the fence, they'll go wild and crazy. Let me throw an idea out. If you want to know if your kids are Christian, or maybe I won't go with kids. If you want to know if you're Christian, throw out the rules. Take the fence down and see what happens. If you go wild and crazy when the fence goes down, it may be that you've never had the Holy Spirit of God in you. Because if he is in you, he will teach you to live like Jesus lived. You will not go wild and crazy. It's difficult to know sometimes whether the Spirit's there if I'm just following a bunch of rules, regulations. Take the fence down and see what happens. You may not agree with me, but I think that's true. You cannot live by the Spirit and by rules simultaneously. They're mutually exclusive. You either live by the Spirit or you live by rules. It's either relationship or it's rules, but it's not both. That's Paul's point. Why do churches, Christians, put fences up, rules up? Answer, because we're scared to death that we'll go wild and crazy without them. We don't actually trust the Spirit of God. We don't actually believe in our hearts that he's a real person that's been given to us to teach us how to walk like Jesus. And so because we're scared to death of the Spirit or don't know anything about him, it's better to have these rules. That's what happens. But it's clear in verse 25 that Paul says, now that this faith has come, we are no longer under this restraining guardian. Do you see that there? All I'm doing is telling you what the text says. It's there. But this is where it gets really fun. Paul will now go on and say this, that now that it's spirit, not law, it has radically redefined who we are and changed how we actually do life. You say, where do you get that? Well, in verse 26, 27, 28, and 29. Check this out sometime. Take this back and read this later. And circle how many references there are to Jesus in verses 15 to 25. Not many. Now, look at how many there are in verses 26 to the end. These few verses, it's saturated with Jesus Christ. Words like this. In Christ Jesus. Baptized into Christ Jesus. Clothed with Christ. In Christ Jesus. You belong to Jesus Christ. It's all there. What he's really saying is that our identity has now been radically redefined. Who are we now? We are people who define our lives relationally as being in Christ, not by what we do anymore. Who am I? If you ask me who my identity is, it's not Dan Cochran, senior pastor of Crossroads Church. That's my job. My identity is a man in Christ. That's my identity. And if I get that straight, when I walk out of this position, I'll still be okay with myself. My identity is not tied up with what I do. It's tied up with who I know, Jesus. I am in Christ, a man in Christ. You are a man or a woman in Christ, not defined by what you do. The tragedy with a lot of people my age is they retire and they have no idea who they are anymore. And they do the most crazy things. They've never been able to understand that you are a man or a woman in Christ, not defined by the work or the you do or the position that you have. I spent a week or so in Greece a couple of weeks ago talking to missionaries, trying to get this idea of our identity across to them. Every one of them thought that they were missionaries. They thought that that's who they were identity-wise, and I kept telling them, no, you're a man, you're a woman in Christ. If God has called you to do mission work, great. But he may call you to do something else. It doesn't change your identity. If you get that straight, you won't have problems when you're out of your position and nobody wants to have coffee with you because you're not doing what you once did. So they are man and woman in Christ. But their life has then changed. And that's where you come to that great verse, which is verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ. This would have rocked their world. This was a world-changing verse. We're so used to stuff like this. It doesn't stop us in our tracks. In Paul's world, there were all these dividing lines. There were Jews and there were Gentiles, and they never, ever would fellowship together, let alone do life in a church together. There were slaves and there were free people, and you just didn't mix. There were men and there were women, and they were poles apart. Paul says your life has been radically redefined and also radically changed because you're all one in Christ. There's no more Jew or Gentile, no more slave or free, man or woman. What does he mean? Well, obviously there's still male, female, Jew, Gentile. What he means is all those distinctions are irrelevant. They don't matter. That's what he means. They don't matter. They're irrelevant. Jew and Gentile can worship together in the same church as one people. Jew and Gentile can share leadership in the same church, because the distinctions don't matter. You can now have a Gentile elder in a Jewish church or a Jewish elder in a Gentile church, Paul would say. You now have slave and free. We all came to the cross on level ground. And so we all humble ourselves. And now in Christ, we're one. So a slave can be an elder or a leader. But what about male, female? All the world's got this right. Basically except the church. The church is way behind on this. The logic is irrefutable here that there's also no distinction between male and female. We're on equal ground. If a Jew or a Gentile can worship and lead in church, so can a woman. That's Paul's point. This was life-altering, life-changing, radical stuff for these people, and it probably is for a lot of Christians today. There's no more restrictions implied in Paul's equalizing of the states of male and female in Christ than in his equalizing of Jew and Gentile, slave or free. Seems to me that all the texts on the roles of women in church have to be interpreted in the light of Galatians 3:28, not the other way around. This is gospel. This is foundational stuff. Every other text on women in church is interpreted in the light of this, not vice versa. And when you do that and get that, you get Paul's point clearly. We are one, we are equal. The same opportunities are open to male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free. The gospel obliterates the old way of life, and it obliterates dividing lines that have forever divided up people in Christ. Paul makes that point. In Christ, we are now one people. You cannot water that down or get out of it any other way. It's clear, it's there, and you have to deal with it. Well, I suppose it remains to ask one last question, which is this. So what part, if any, do those five books play in the life of a Christian today? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Should I read that part of the Old Testament? If spirit has replaced law, where does it all fit in now? I would say as a means of trying to gain salvation or get credit before God, it plays absolutely no part. God will not accept your best efforts to please him. What he will accept is the life of his son, Jesus Christ, for you. It's like this. It's like Jesus actually took that law and kept it to the full, fulfilled it. And God now says, Dan, you fall short all over the place, but I accept not only the death of Jesus, but the life of Jesus for you. I trust his life, not just his death. So what part does this play? I would suggest to you we need to keep reading those five books, and that the law has this value, if I could put it this way, in the life of a believer. One is this. It is, first of all, a revelation of the character of God. You can't read, for example, the Ten Commandments and not realize that they're rooted in the very character and being of God. He's a God that is a moral God who distinguishes between good and evil, right and wrong. It's nice to know that at the heart of the universe is a God who actually makes a distinction between right and wrong, moral being. The law, secondly, shows me my need of a Savior. I read it to realize I'm an abysmal failure. You know, I don't know about you, but I read the Ten Commandments, and there was a time when I could tick them all off and say, yep, I'm good. And then I got older and smarter, and I listened to Jesus saying, let me tell you what it really means. It's not just if you kill somebody. It's actually if you're angry enough to do it. It's actually if you wish somebody was dead. And all of a sudden, I can't keep that one anymore. Or you hear Jesus saying, it's not just sleeping physically with another woman. It's doing it in your mind. And I go, oh, I'm dead. It's not just having stuff. It's wishing I had yours. And I say, oh, I'm dead. It's not just swearing. It's actually using the name of Jesus without content, substance. You could take his name in vain in worship. You could say, we give you praise, we give you glory, Jesus, and not mean it from your heart, and you've broken the commandment. You've taken his name in vain. See, all of a sudden, I read the law, and I realize I desperately need somebody who can save me. That's why we call him Savior, actually. And that I need. You know what it does for me? It puts the fear of God in my heart when I read the law, the proper fear of God. You know the reason people sleep around, are greedy, don't take care of the poor, lie, cheat? You know why so easily we do that today? Because there's actually no fear of God in our hearts. It doesn't matter to us. What the law does is it actually tells you that you're dealing with a God to whom that kind of behavior does matter. And it actually puts a proper fear of God in your heart. Third thing about the law that is helpful to me is it actually points out to me the excellency of Jesus Christ. I don't grovel in my stuff. I see it. I own it. And I run to Jesus Christ. There, God says, your sins, Dan, are forgiven, obliterated, because he kept the law for you and he shed his blood for you. I need to know that. So I can sing Amazing Grace at a level I could never sing it before because I really know what I'm actually saved from. Do you? Do you know what you're saved from? You know, I'll tell you one other thing about the law that's useful. It's actually useful at points in terms of learning how to apply the gospel. Let me take, for example, those strange animal sacrifices. You know, it just seems so weird and so other from my world, but I still read it. And you know what I discover? That when an Israelite sinned, he would have to bring, say, a cow. What do you farmers call them? Is that cow the right word? You know, I don't know. Yeah, thanks, whatever. They're big animals. And But the law said you have to bring your best. Couldn't have a blemish in it. So I couldn't just look at the herd and get the one that I didn't want. I had to bring the very best. Why? Because that was telling me that one day when my sin ultimately would be dealt with, God gave the very best in whom there wasn't one blemish, Jesus. And then I would be there when the throat was cut and the blood and the gore would gush out. And it'd be very sobering. And I'd realize that because of my stealing, it cost the life of something else, an animal here. And one day as the Old Testament evolves, develops, it'll tell me that it's not just an animal, but it's actually a person, the sinless Son of God, whose blood would be spilled out because I sinned. And then they were commanded to lay their hands on the head of this beast and put their full weight on it. You know what that would signify? That I'm transferring my sin to this animal, and I'm trusting with my full weight that this will be sufficient. What does that tell me about applying the gospel? It means this: that at the cross, my sins were transferred to Jesus Christ. And if it's to be effective for me, what he did, my full weight has to rest on Jesus and what he did, not on me anymore. So there's pictures back there that are incredibly helpful in understanding how to apply this gospel that Paul is preaching. Seems to me that the choice is always before Christians of relationship with a person or following a bunch of rules. Paul says it's relationship. God's put his spirit in our hearts. He prompts us, his spirit, to obey. He empowers us to obey. It's not an external code anymore. It's coming from the inside, my heart, the spirit, where the spirit lives, the spirit of God. He prompts me. He disciplines me. He empowers me. I trust him, actually, every day. I trust the Spirit of God to keep me from going wild and crazy. I find in Galatians 5, we'll get there, that his personality could be defined in one word, love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's broken down into aspects of love, peace, joy, self-control, but the personality of the Spirit is love, which means if I keep in step with him, I'll develop that personality and I'll find out that love is actually the fulfillment of the law. So I put that to you and encourage you again, as I did last week, to trust two people. Trust what Jesus did. Trust that with all of your heart. And trust the Spirit of God to guide you, to lead you, to help you live, look, smell, think like Jesus. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for your word, and there's many times when it's tough to figure it all out, but I do thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ. And today we transfer, literally, we want you to know that we've transferred all of our trust to him. Our eggs are in that basket, and if that doesn't come through, we have no hope. We don't offer you any good works. We don't offer you how well we've done. We just say, Father, we believe that what you said was that Jesus Christ paid our debt, and we embrace that with all of our hearts. And we trust your Holy Spirit that you put in us. I pray that you would teach us more about him, to know him, to listen to him, to get to understand the way that he works in our lives and in our church. And I pray, Father, that you would empower us through your Spirit to be people that live a totally different way of life that's radically new. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.